rather than have you turn to one particular passage, I'm just going to have you grab your outline. And here's where the apology tour begins. It's obnoxiously long. I understand this. I know the font requires a magnifying glass for many of you. My apologies. I thought that's better than 2 pages. It's front and back. It's not the normal format, I know. But I think you'll see by the time we're done. It's important that I put as much information before you as possible, because I mean you to be able to take this home and not only benefit from it in a devotional sense, but also to learn from it as well, and especially to understand the practice we're going to talk about today. But speaking of passages, all the many passages we're going to look at today are right there on your outline, which is why I'll just have you keep that in front of you instead. So as you've seen already, because you've looked at it, today's sermon will be a biblical discussion about we as Reformed Presbyterian Christians here as a church in the PCA practice infant baptism. Some of you will probably recall that I preached a sermon similar to this on this very topic about 6 years ago, maybe 7 now. And some of the content is the same, though not all of it. But before getting into it all this morning, I want to talk about why it's important to repeat and put before you a basic understanding of the topic of infant baptism. One reason that I'm repeating this message this morning, or at least large portions of it, is because I've recently had several of you come to me asking me questions about why do we baptize young children in this church? Why don't we make them wait for a profession of faith like other churches do? And I've come to realize that with an issue like this, if a few of you are asking me questions like that, more than a few of you have those same questions. Another reason I'm putting this again before you today is, and this is something I've noticed more so recently, but it definitely has been true for all my ministerial life, but again, I think it's increased as of late. Reformed Presbyterians, like us, we tend to give the impression that we're a bit embarrassed by infant baptism. Our interaction with those outside our tradition often sounds something like, yeah, that's something we do, but we don't make a big deal out of it. Let's talk about something else. Oftentimes, I think that's due to many of us within our tradition not having a good understanding of why we baptize infants, and much less not having an ability to quickly explain it to someone else. So it's something we'd rather just put to the side. Something related to that, and this just might be my own experience, though I've heard it from some of you as well. I've seen a bit of an uptick lately from our Baptist brothers and sisters who are becoming increasingly inclined to give infant baptism a more than obvious side eye as of late. I know some of you have experienced that as well. But again, I know I've definitely encountered more examples of my Baptist friends making a point to sneer at the practice of infant baptism, to let me know how ridiculous they think it is. And I know for me, and maybe this is for some of you, I think this is largely due to not so much a Baptist misunderstanding of the practice of infant baptism, though I think that's real, but also a misunderstanding amongst us, again, of why we do baptize the children of believers and how and not having the ability to really defend that practice from Scripture. That's what I hope by God's grace to help partly remedy this morning. But there are other reasons, far more general, but no less important, for a repeated look at the topic of infant baptism. I've not mentioned them yet. For one, an understanding of infant baptism and why we do it and what's it about. That's a key part of Christian parenting, as you'll see in just a few minutes. Also, and this is probably the most important, having an understanding of infant baptism, which, as I hope you'll see, is the same thing as having an understanding of baptism in general, is of great importance to every believer here in this room, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're a parent, whether you're not, because every Christian in this room, I assume, has been baptized. And regardless of when that occurred in your life, regardless of what your own understanding of what that baptism meant, we need to realize that our baptism meant something specific to God. And we all need to be growing in our understanding of what that moment meant for Him. Which is to say, our baptism should be increasingly meaning the same things to us as it already does to the one who baptized us. Before we jump into that, let me just say one more thing. I am certain there are folks in the room this morning, in fact, I know there are folks in the room this morning who don't agree with what I'm about to say. And I hope that isn't the case by the time we're finished. I know there's a real possibility that you still won't agree by the time we're done. And if that's the case, no one in this room, certainly not me, is going to condemn you for your disagreement. That said, I urge you to listen. I'm not putting my opinion before you today, as much as I know my own heart. I would not preach a sermon on this topic if myself and the other elders here at this church, along with the rest of historic Reformed Christianity, were not convinced that what we're about to hear is absolutely biblically true. We really are convinced of these things, and we think everyone should be as well. But before we do anything else, let's go before our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us today, and Lord, guide our study of this very important topic. Lord, one that we tend to avoid, but one that we need to understand. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. And Lord, may this discussion not just be a talk about a controversial topic, but Lord, may you give all of us a greater understanding of your love for us, Lord, of what you meant to communicate, Lord, when we were baptized in your name, at whatever point in life that came. And Lord, may we all live that out more faithfully, we pray, as a result of what we're going to look at this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of my main goals with this sermon is that you all walk out of here equipped to give a simple, accurate, and convincing answer to the question of, why do you guys baptize babies at your church? In brief, and look at the top of your outline for this brief answer. If someone asks you a question like that, a simple three-part answer could sound something like this. First, the Bible teaches that the infant children of believers belong to God's covenant people. And I've put some verses down that we'll look at in a second. Second, covenant children are to receive the mark of covenant inclusion, which was circumcision in Old Testament times and is baptism in the New Testament age. Third, and this one really might be the most important for the way conversations like this tend to go, baptism is not a person's profession of faith. Rather, baptism is a personal sign of God's personal promises of salvation. Promises, of course, that must be received by faith. Obviously, each of those points needs far more fleshing out, and that's what we're going to do the rest of our time together this morning. So the first part of our answer to why we baptize our children is that the infant children of believers already belong to God's covenant people. But what does that mean? And why is that a reason for baptizing them? Well, to answer that, we of course need to explain the biblical concept of covenant. From Genesis 12 forward, essentially, God has revealed and administered his plans for the salvation of his people in the terms of what the Bible calls covenants. The first salvation covenant we hear of in the Bible is made with Abraham, and in Abraham, the entire Old Testament nation of Israel. And that covenant arrangement did two basic things. Number one, it promised salvation to all who were within it, to all those who responded to God's promises of salvation with lifelong faith and repentance. Paul spends Romans 1 through 4 making that entire argument. Two, besides promising salvation, that covenant arrangement with the nation of Israel separated Abraham's family from the rest of the world. They were defined as God's visible people here on planet Earth. That's why the Old Testament refers to that nation as God's holy people. They were holy in the sense that they were set apart unto the Lord. They were consecrated unto him. If you want to look at your outline, as God says to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 14:2, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That specific covenant arrangement with the family of Abraham, i.e., the nation of Israel, is what the Bible refers to as the Old Covenant. It's important to remember that one entered into that Old Covenant relationship with God one of two ways. For one, if one was born to Jewish parents, well, you entered into that covenant by being born into it. God had made it clear when he first made promises to Abraham that Abraham's children after him were included in those covenant promises. I have Genesis 17:7 before you. God told Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your offspring after you." Thus, all who were born into the line of Abraham were born members of the Old Covenant. The second way one could enter the Old Covenant in Old Testament times was if any Gentile wanted to become a part of Israel, they would profess faith in the Lord and they themselves would be welcomed in to the Old Covenant. We see few but true examples of that throughout the Old Testament. Now, the reason that Old Testament administration is called the Old Covenant is because the scriptures tell us that due to the life and work of Jesus, the Old Covenant has been replaced by the New Covenant. As Jesus says to us every week at this table, this cup is the New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of the sins of many. This covenant, this New Covenant, has a number of things about it that are different from the Old Covenant that it replaced. One important change, of course, is that the identity of God's visible people on earth has changed. God's visible covenant community is no longer the physical nation of Israel, which was made up of mostly ethnic Jews. Rather, God's visible community is the spiritual nation that the New Testament calls the church, which is made up of people from all nations, Jew and Gentile. All of that said, one thing that is the same between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is the inclusion of our children. The children of believers in Christ are included in the New Covenant community, just as the children of the Old Testament saints were included in the Old Covenant community. One place where the New Testament makes this abundantly clear is the third passage, I think, on your outline this morning, 1 Corinthians 7:14. Look there carefully with me. In this passage, Paul is talking with Christians who had non-Christian spouses, and it appears, at least on the surface, these folks were expressing a concern that they were being somehow spiritually corrupted by staying married to these unbelievers. But in 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul is saying, no, not at all. In fact, the reverse is true. But what I want us to notice today, and we often miss this because Paul's talking about something else, but notice this morning that Paul bases his reply on what is already true of the children born even to one believing parent. Look now at 1 Corinthians 7:14 with me. Paul says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." Again, it's that last sentence that's important for this morning's discussion. Paul says that the children of even one believing parent are already holy. Now, what does Paul mean by that? How are the children of believers holy? Well, when it comes to people, there are only two kinds of ways that people can be holy according to the Bible. There's the holy as in referring to someone who's been internally sanctified, as in changed by the Holy Spirit to increasingly live a life like Christ. That's how we usually refer to the term holy today. But that can't be Paul's meaning here, because Paul would have had no way of knowing if that was true of every single child born to a Christian parent. The other sense the Bible uses to describe something of being holy is to describe that person as having been claimed by God, separated by God from the world, and made part of his visible holy people. That's the way the term holy was used back in Deuteronomy 14, that passage we read a few minutes ago, in reference to Israel. They were not all holy, as in internally renovated by the Holy Spirit, for not every Jew was, we know that. But they were all holy in the sense that they were set apart from the world. They'd been claimed by God and belonged to his earthly people. In other words, they were covenantally holy. And that's the specific type of holiness, covenantal holiness. That's the only type of holiness that Paul could be referencing when he refers to the children of believers as holy. As in, they've been set apart by God. They are made a part of his visible people here on earth. In other words, Paul is saying, the children of believers, from day one, are covenantally holy, just as Israelite children, from day one, were covenantally holy in the Old Covenant. That's part one. Part two of our answer builds on what we just said by moving from our children's inclusion in God's covenant people to the mark of that inclusion. And here the logic is simple. If the children of believers belong to the covenant people of God, which in the New Covenant is the church, well then, just like in the Old Covenant, the children of believers should receive the sign that visibly distinguishes them from the world. That sign in the Old Covenant, everyone agrees, was circumcision. Listen to Genesis 17, 10 and 11. It's on your outline too. God says to Abraham, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Well, the sign of inclusion in the new covenant is, of course, baptism. Listen to Christ's words in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." What does that mean? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Or as Paul says in Galatians 3, 27, "For you all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Into Christ there. That's inclusion language. So again, the Bible teaches us that a believer's infant children are already included as part of God's covenant people. And thus, as such, they should receive the sign of that inclusion, which in the new covenant is circumcision, is baptism. Now, before we talk any more about what baptism means, and it's extremely important, we need to pause for a second and deal with a very well-thought-out objection that a number of our Baptist brethren, particularly our Reformed Baptist brethren, raise at this particular point. And this objection has something to do with which some argue is a major change that was introduced between the Old and New Covenants. And that change, again, said by our Baptist brethren, is this: that the only legitimate members of the New Covenant are those who are believers, really and truly. In other words, they would say, in the New Covenant, Ken, there's no concept of covenantal holiness, just actual holiness, the kind that belongs to real Christians. Now, why would they say that? Well, they point to passages like Jeremiah 31:34. In fact, this is the passage that drives that interpretation. And Jeremiah here is making a prophecy about the coming New Covenant. It hadn't come yet. And this is something he says about the New Covenant age when it dawns. Look with me again at Jeremiah 31:34. "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' Why not? For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Those opposed to our understanding of infant baptism would say something like the following: in the New Covenant, unlike the Old Covenant, everyone in it, as Jeremiah says, will really know the Lord. In other words, everybody in the New Covenant will be truly saved, a real-life, true blue Christian, a legitimate believer in Jesus. Thus, it is argued, unlike the Old Covenant, you don't become part of the New Covenant by simply being born to believing parents. No, the New Covenant only includes believers. And since there's no way of knowing if a baby born into a Christian house is going to end up a sincere believer in Christ, well, then we can't declare infants to be part of God's covenant people yet. That can only be known later. Because of that, it's concluded we shouldn't baptize the infants of believers today, because the new covenant is for believers only, and thus churches should wait until children make a credible profession of faith, and then, and only then, should they receive the covenant sign of baptism. Again, that's a very well thought out objection. It's the best objection to the practice of infant baptism by far. Now, how would I respond to that? Well, in several ways. First, one still has to contend with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 about all children being born to believers in the new covenant. They are all holy. And again, if it's not covenantal holiness that Paul means there, what are the options? That all kids born to believers are really saved and holy in the sense of being actually sanctified to some degree? But then, does some later lose that salvation? Most of my Baptist friends never want to go there. Yet if it's not covenantal holiness that Paul is talking about, what's the other interpretive option? Second, the language used in Jeremiah 31:34 is not actually saying that every single member of the new covenant is going to know the Lord in a saving sense. How do we know this? Because the same language is found earlier in the same book, and Jeremiah is not using it that way. describing the sins of the nation of Israel, we hear this in Jeremiah 6, verse 13. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Was every single person in Israel greedy for gain? Is that what Jeremiah means? Even the two-year-olds? Does that verse mean that every prophet in Israel was dealing falsely? Jeremiah was a prophet. What about him? Of course not. Such prophetic figures of speech, like each and every there, are greatest, from greatest to the least, that we see in Jeremiah 31 and also here in Jeremiah 6, are used only to refer to a lot of people, a majority perhaps, but not every single person. Yes, in Jeremiah's day, a majority of Israel had turned to flagrant sin and idolatry. That's true, from the oldest to the youngest. But not everyone. As we are told over and over in both the Old and New Testament, God always preserved a remnant, a people faithful to himself, those who remained faithful to the Lord. This was true in Jeremiah's day as well. All that to say, what's said about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 does not mean that each and every single person in the new covenant will know the Lord in a saving way. Yes, it does mean that the new covenant will have a large, large percentage of membership that truly does believe, which is very unlike what's true in the old covenant when most of the Jews didn't believe. But it's not saying that there won't be some real official members of the new covenant who later, sadly, prove themselves to be unbelievers and idolaters. Something quite relevant to our discussion here is that in the New Testament, we see this sad reality playing out, as in some members of the new covenant falling away. For example, listen to the judgment that's pronounced on new covenant members who later fall away and deny Christ. Hebrews 10:29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That passage is about a real judgment that can and does fall upon people who turn from the gospel after having supposedly received it. But again, note what's true about these people who end up judged. They had already been sanctified in the sense that they'd been set apart and made outwardly holy by the blood of the covenant. Meaning they had been made members of the new covenant community, the church, in other words. They'd been spiritually separated from the world by Christ's own blood, the blood of the new covenant. Of course, it never says that they were truly saved in the eternal sense. It never says that at all. But they were in the new covenant. They were really part of the church. That's why the judgment that they receive is more severe than someone who never came within the covenant. A similar line is found in 2 Peter. Peter's talking about false teachers within the new covenant church who turn away, and Peter says this, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Now, these false teachers are clearly not true believers because true believers don't deny Christ. But notice what else is true of them. In some sense, they'd been bought by the master being Christ, claimed by him in some real way. What else could that possibly mean? But they had a real new covenant connection to Jesus and were a true part of the church for a time. I could give more examples, but I think those would suffice. So again, what do I say to those who would say that Jeremiah 31:34 tells us that the new covenant will only be for believers, and thus we shouldn't baptize someone until they make a profession of that belief? Well, for one, the New Testament in places like 1 Corinthians 7 does say the children of believers are already covenantally set apart. Second, the language of Jeremiah 31:34 does not at all demand the interpretation that all members of the new covenant will be truly saved. Just a vast amount of them. And finally, and again, this is unfortunate but true, the New Testament has examples of people in the New Covenant who are ultimately lost. So there's nothing in Jeremiah 31 that introduces this major change of the children of believers all of a sudden not being in the New Covenant and thus not being able to receive the sign of inclusion within it. Also, if that were true, Think about how much would be said about that in the New Testament if children were suddenly, after 1,500 years, no longer part of God's covenant people at their birth. And if such monumental change had taken place, again, after all of those years, you would think we would find numerous passages laying that out, the reasons for it, and so on. I mean, think about the other major changes that we read about in the New Testament. Like how you all of a sudden don't have to make sacrifices for sin. We have a whole book devoted to that, the book of Hebrews. Or the new idea that Gentiles can be full-fledged members of God's people without being circumcised. There are multiple New Testament books devoted to that. There's a church council devoted to it in Acts chapter 15. But the idea that children no longer being part of God's people and thus no longer recipients of the covenant sign would have been, to these people, just as major of a change as any of those two I just mentioned. Yet there's not one peep about it, not one mention of this major shift. In fact, and this is why I read it earlier in the service, Peter, while preaching the first new covenant sermon that there ever was, uses the language of God's old covenant promises to children to describe that the salvation promises are the same to children within the new covenant. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children." It's a direct quote from several places from Genesis. Some of you here might be wondering, it's a really good question. Well, why do we see so many adult baptisms in the New Testament then? Why was Peter first commanding these adults to be baptized? As we read about it, 3,000 of them got baptized that day. Well, the reason is simple. It was a new covenant that was established by Christ. And every Jew in Peter's audience that day was in the same relationship to the new covenant as the Gentiles had been to the old covenant, as in they weren't in it yet. And these newly believing adults had to confess their faith first, just like the Gentiles used to have to do, and then they would receive the sign of being brought into the new covenant. And of course, the sign of that new covenant was now baptism. But again, once one parent came into the covenant via profession of faith, well, as Paul's already told us in 1 Corinthians 7, the children of that believer were in the covenant with their parents and, of course, could be baptized as well. That's why, by the way, we see household baptisms in the New Testament. We read in Acts chapter 16, for example, what happened after the Philippian jailer believed. He was a Gentile who believed the gospel. What happened right after that? Acts 16:33. And he took them that very hour, that's Paul and Silas, of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. It couldn't be clearer. The man believed, and his household, i.e. his family, became part of God's covenant people, and they were also baptized that very night. One final objection that's worth noting, and I'm going to spend more time on it because it's connected to the third basic point, the third basic part of the answer that I put before you this morning. I bet some of you are perhaps raising this objection in your mind right now, and I know most of you have heard it. Isn't baptism a profession of faith? Isn't baptism a person's public display that they've come to know the Lord? Isn't that the way we're supposed to confess our faith before men, is by being baptized? And thus, the logic goes, well, a baby can't make a profession of faith. They cannot do that until they are older. So why should they be baptized? Those are all reasonable questions, especially given common notions that are in the church today. But I urge you to look through your entire Bible, because I certainly have. And I cannot find one verse that says that baptism is a confession of faith. I can't even think of one verse that would even lead to that conclusion. Baptism, and go look at it yourself, when it's spoken of in the Bible, is always talking about what God is professing to a person. Baptism is not a person saying something to or about God. It's about God saying something to and about that person. It's not a person's profession of faith to God. Baptism is a sign of God's merciful profession of goodwill to that person. Well, this brings us to the key question. Well, then what does baptism mean? What is God professing to us in the waters of baptism? Well, first, baptism is God's public acknowledgement that a person belongs, either by an adult profession of faith or by birthright, to God's visible covenant community here on earth, which is now called the church. Second, Baptism is a personal promise, a personal pledge by God of that person's forgiveness of sins. This is exactly how Peter spoke of baptism, again in that first New Covenant sermon. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." This is what the disciple Ananias told the apostle Paul about baptism at Paul's conversion. Paul is summarizing it here in Acts 22:16. Ananias said to him, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now let's be crystal clear so no one walks away with any weird impressions. The water of baptism doesn't wash away anyone's sins. Only Jesus' shed blood on the cross actually washes away sins. But that's what the water of baptism symbolizes, the blood of Christ. And that's what connects it to the promise of forgiveness. In other words, baptism itself is God's visible and very personal pledge of forgiveness and salvation offered through Christ Jesus. That's true for the infant being baptized. That's true for the newly believing adult that's baptized. Now, let's be absolutely clear about one more thing. God's promises made at baptism, like all of God's promises, must be received by faith. God's promises are not predictions. They're not automatic. God makes promises, and his promises must always be received by a lifelong faith. The type of faith that, by definition, endures to the end. The kind of faith that includes a lifetime of repentance within it. Only that faith truly receives the realities to which the promises of baptism point. Some of you might be wondering, well, if the promises of baptism then, if they must be received by faith to be effectual, then how are they any different from just the general promises of Scripture? Why do we even need baptism? Well, they're different because rather just being words on a page, the sacraments, including baptism, are visible promises that in baptism God is giving to that person directly by name. In baptism, God is not only claiming that individual as part of his earthly people, he's saying to them individually, "As surely as water washes away dirt from your skin, so surely can the blood of my Son wash away all your sins." They are personally being exhorted by God himself to believe, to keep believing, to never doubt these baptismal promises I'm giving to you this morning. The one being baptized, God is pledging to them those promises will always be there whenever you repent and believe. God's personal, by-name promises of forgiveness are so strong in baptism that John Calvin would talk this way about it. I have a quote from John Calvin's Institutes. "But we must realize that whatever time we are baptized, we are once and for all washed and purged for our whole life. Therefore, as often as we fall away," and by that he means sin, "we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and always fortify our mind with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins." Now, Calvin argued strongly that almost any person in history, that true forgiveness only comes through the once for all shed blood of Christ. Absolutely. But the promises of baptism were so united to the shed blood of Christ that Paul encourages every individual believer to look back to those promises made to them by name at their baptism. What wonderful personal promises have been lavished on each of us at baptism. That's why, by the way, it's such a horrible sin to later in life reject those promises and the Jesus that they point to. No wonder those folks who break the new covenant are held to a higher judgment as someone who'd never been baptized at all. Let's wrap up with some words of application. The first one, just very general. For every baptized person in this room today, believe and keep believing what God told you at your baptism. You are his. He has claimed you. Whatever you do for the rest of your life, you will do as someone who's been marked with the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What an amazing honor that is for you. What a distinction that is. But not only that, our merciful God and King has promised you by name that your sins will always be forgiven by faith in what was symbolized in those baptismal waters, namely the glorious and righteous blood of Jesus Christ. Christian, never doubt that. Particularly when you stumble and need restoration, remember the promises made to you at your baptism. and for times of repentance needed after that stumble. Well, confess and receive forgiveness anew, but then remember that other baptismal promise that's been laid out for you by Romans chapter 6. That old you died with Jesus, and that new you is alive, no longer a slave to sin, alive now with Christ, raised with him. Now, that might not feel true, it rarely does, but baptism promises that to us. And Paul says because of that, we're to count it as true, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And the more we believe that baptismal promise, the more actual progress we make against our sins. Parents of small children out there, I urge you, bring your children to the waters of baptism. Your Lord has already loved you enough to claim you and your children for his own. They belong to him. They are holy unto him. 1 Corinthians 7 makes that crystal clear. So respond to that mercy by bringing them to the visible sign of that belonging, to baptism, the mark of the new covenant. As you do, your children will receive those same personal assuring offers of lifelong mercy in Christ that we were just talking about. For those of you who have brought your children to be baptized, well, first, believe God's promises to you as Christian parents, that your children are officially his, and that as you train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they will not depart from what you put before them. Believe those promises. And then spend your years that you have with them constantly urging your kids themselves to believe the promises that God made to them at their baptism. Remind your children that God has already told them that they belong to him. We don't wait for our children to choose to serve God. They are already servants of God from birth. Now what they need to do is own that identity and live that out all their day. Remind them also, because they will fail to do so, that all of their sins have already been forgiven through belief in Christ, and their baptism ensures them that they always will be. And remind them, of course, when they stumble, that they don't need to go on being slaves to their sin, that they can look back to their baptisms and believe that they are, because the scriptures tell them, that they are now dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And when our children profess their faith, even at the youngest age, as we should expect to happen, as God is faithful to his means of bringing those promises about, when they make their professions of faith, we should believe their professions of faith and teach them to believe it as well. Finally, let's close by remembering something about our Lord Jesus. You know, there are only a few times in the New Testament, because there's so few, they're so striking, where we're told that Jesus was angry with someone or angry with a certain group of people. And one of those times came when small children were kept from coming to him. This is what happened in response. Mark 10:14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Who are we to keep our little ones from Jesus when he wants to take them into his arms and bless them? And though Jesus is not physically present on earth with us, he is spiritually present to us in the waters of baptism. Let us bring our children to him and not hinder them. As Jesus has already told us, the kingdom of heaven already belongs to them. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for claiming us. Lord, we thank you that though these discussions have technicalities and areas of disagreement, Lord, we thank you for the broader truths, Lord, that you have brought us